We're going to read this evening from Hebrews chapter 13, so if you'd like to turn that up in the Bibles in front of you. That's page 1211. 1211, that's 1211. Hebrews 13, and we're going to read the first 21 verses. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Steve, thank you very much. Last year, Elisa and I were on holiday in New York. We visited Chinatown, and we went to a Buddhist temple there. It was a rather odd place. It didn't look like a temple at all. It looked like a shop. And as you went into the back of the shop, there was a sort of temple area at the back. There was a sort of an altar-type thing with some golden Buddhas on. And we sort of sat down at the side and just watched what was happening. And people would sort of come in. They'd put their shopping down at the front. They'd wander to the back. There's a place they'd kneel and sort of recite some words, it seemed, and possibly pray. Then they might buy some oil and sort of pour it into, there was a bowl with the candles burning, and they poured oil in to keep the candles going. Or they might buy some food and kind of put it on the altar. It was fascinating to watch. And as we sat there, we thought to ourselves, what do they sort of think they're achieving by doing this? What's driving this religious activity? Is this sort of gaining favor with the Buddha or with the gods, or is this their worship of him? Later on that day, we were having a meal with the friends we were on holiday with, and I told them where we'd been, and I just carried on and I said what we'd thought. And one guy reacted pretty strongly and basically said to me, "That's disgraceful. It is disgraceful to think that what you do for God
is better than what anyone else is doing. And that wasn't quite what I was trying to say. Perhaps I put it badly, but he is right, though, to suggest that because I'm a Christian, what I do for God is better, more acceptable to God than what others might do, does sound disgraceful today. It smacks of superiority and intolerance, and is quite unacceptable. Mind you, I expect for those of us who are Christians here tonight, that we'd say that not only sort of sounds arrogant, it also doesn't sound very true. It doesn't ring true to us, because we don't feel we please God very much by how we behave. We do so much wrong. Surely God sort of bears with our worship of him, our sort of grubby service of him. He puts up with it. He's hardly pleased with it. Well, that's our question tonight. What is it that pleases God? How is it we could please God and worship him acceptably? Now, we know that is the question this passage is answering, because it comes three times throughout the passage. If you turn back to the end of chapter 12 and verse 28, we didn't look at this last week. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, or more literally, well-pleasingly, with reverence and awe. Then if you turn over to chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The same word is acceptable. God is well pleased with these sacrifices. And then verse 21, may God equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. That's what our writer was talking about. What pleases God? What worship or sacrifices does God find acceptable? Now let's make sure straight away that when we say this, we don't misunderstand what we're talking about. When we say we're talking about pleasing God, we don't mean we're doing things to please him, to earn a place in heaven. We're not doing things to please him so he accepts us. If you've been with us through Hebrews, you'll know that's not the case. But if you're new to us, then just if you turn back to 12:28 again, you'll see the logic there. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, in other words, since we have been saved and are on our way to heaven, worship God acceptably. So we don't please God to earn our place in heaven, to be saved, but because we already are saved. But having said that, this pleasing worship of God couldn't be more important. Chapter 12, verse 29. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is warning the Israelites. The Israelites have just been saved by God and from Egypt, and he's now telling them to worship God acceptably. You must worship God in the right way. Or to put it the other way around, they mustn't worship idols. For, Moses says, our God is a consuming fire. That is, he will not tolerate wrong worship. He is a burning fire. He will consume and judge idolatry and idolaters. So while worship doesn't earn our place in heaven, clearly right worship is still crucially important. God is a consuming fire. And it becomes clear why it's so important when we realise that what we're talking about when we talk about worship is nothing less than what God made us for. Right worship is nothing less than a right relationship with God. where we relate to God as we were made to relate to him, where we love him and serve him and enjoy him and obey him as our God. That is what every one of us here was made for. God made us to worship him. So wrong worship will be judged. Right worship is what we were made for. So the question couldn't be more important. What is this right worship? How do you worship God acceptably? First of all, first point, God made us to worship him in life and in lip. God made us to worship him in life and in lip. Now chapter 12 ends, as we just said, with a call to worship God. And then unfortunately the NIV sort of chapter division and subtitle suggests we change topic in chapter 13 to concluding exhortations, which means we don't really know what it's about. But the point is, these things in chapter 13 are how you worship God. He calls us to worship God at the end of chapter 12 and then goes on to tell us what that means in these instructions in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13. And the instructions are pretty clear. We heard them read to us a minute ago. I'll just list them. We are to love each other. We are to be hospitable to strangers, probably other Christians visiting. We are to care for those in prison. We know from elsewhere some of them were imprisoned for being Christians. They're to be sexually pure. And they're to be content with the money and possessions they have. Maybe because we know from elsewhere in the book that they've lost possessions. They've had things confiscated for being Christians. And they're to be content with what they have. This is acceptable worship. It's very sort of down to earth, isn't it? For worship. It's very other people focused. Loving them, caring them, having them in your home. It's sort of normal life stuff. Normal relationships. It's prison visiting and sexual purity. That is what pleases God. That is acceptable worship. Now, if that's acceptable worship, then that means doing the opposite of these things is idolatry, where we worship the wrong thing and have the wrong thing first in our lives as our God. So, not to visit Christians in prison, not to welcome strangers into your home, and not to do it probably because it'll mean you'll get persecuted with them, is to put your comfort, your security, above God. Not to honour marriage is to put your sexual gratification above God. Not to be content with what you have is to put money and possessions above God. Not to do these things means we are worshipping the wrong thing. We have made them idols. We are made to worship God, which means down to earth, other people, relationships, putting them first, not self. Now, the application of these things, I guess, is so obvious. We need to make sure we just don't miss it. If we're Christians, or if we're perhaps thinking about being Christians, then this is what it's to look like in practice. This is what our Christian lives are to look like. We are to love each other. We are to have open homes to each other. We're strangers. We're the overseas student. We're the person who's just arrived in London and doesn't know anyone. Where that sort of person is invited in and invited for a meal and made welcome. And doing that is worship, acceptable, pleasing worship. Those suffering as Christians, the person perhaps not in prison in this country, but laughed at in the office, mocked in the home. We're to identify with them, to stand alongside them, line up with them. Even if it means we then get some stick as well. We're to care for them, give time for them. That is acceptable worship. We are to be sexually pure. We are to be content with the possessions and the pay we get. That is pleasing worship to God. To do otherwise is to make an idol and worship ourselves and our comfortable, secure lives. We worship him in our life. We also worship him, though, in our lips. Verse 15 of chapter 13. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do you see how a sacrifice of praise is defined by the rest of the verse? Praising God is the fruit of lips that confess him, that speak of him. Praising God is declaring how good and great and wonderful our God is. Now, we do that as we sing together on a Sunday. We also can do that as we speak together publicly on a Sunday. We can also do that as we speak together privately, individually, personally. We can praise God to each other as we declare how good God is. But we can also do that as we tell people who aren't Christians what God is like. As we tell people about God and how good he is, how loving and gracious he is. As we tell people the gospel. We are praising God. We are worshipping him. That is acceptable worship. And again, not to do it. To praise other things instead of God is idolatry. This practical living for God, this praise of God, is the pleasing, acceptable worship he made us for. I wonder, though, if the readers of this letter might have had a question by the end of sort of verse 6 of chapter 13. After hearing to worship God in their lives. If this is pleasing worship, then I just wonder if they'd think to themselves, why can't I do this as a Jew? I mean, all that you've said, love, sexual purity, praising God, it's all in the Old Testament. In fact, more than that, the reasons you give for doing these things in verses 1 to 6 all come from the Old Testament. Verse 2, entertaining angels. Well, that's talking about Abraham. Verse 4, judging the adulterer. Well, that's throughout the Old Testament. Verse 5, be content because, and then you get two quotes from Deuteronomy and the Psalms. It's all very Jewish. So why can't I worship God acceptably as a Jew? Why do I have to be a Christian? And so suffer as well. It's really my friend's question again. Anyone can worship God acceptably, he's saying. Anyone can do these things, visit people in prison and be sexually pure. It's disgraceful to think you've got to be a Christian to do these things. Of course, a thoroughgoing Jew would have a more fundamental objection to this. The sort of Jews who are probably giving the readers of this letter a hard time would have a much more fundamental objection. Because for them, while worship included life and lip, the very heart of worship, what made worship sort of even possible, were the sacrifices offered through the priests in the temple. For anything to be acceptable to God, you needed a priest and sacrifices. That's what acceptable worship is really about. That's the heart of it. The idea that you can worship God sort of on your own, just in your life and on your lips, away from the temple, away from your priests, it's an outrageous thought to the Jew. It's a disgrace. Well, the answer to those two questions bring us to the heart of this worship that pleases God. And our second point, God has made us able to worship him through Jesus. God has made us able to worship him through Jesus. Verse 7, he calls his readers to remember their past teachers, and in particular their faith, and that leads him into verse 8, the content of their faith, Jesus Christ, who remains the same. And in contrast to that, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. It seems they were under some pressure to join in some kind of ceremonial food law or ritual, which it is suggested would strengthen them. It would help them grow in their worship of God. But our writer says, no, you are strengthened by grace. You grow in your worship by grace. And then what that grace is spelt out in verse 10 to 13. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus himself suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now with these verses, we've got to remember that much of life in Judaism operated on a kind of clean, unclean basis, or a holy, unholy basis. Being clean meant you were acceptable to God. You could live in the camp, the community of the people. You could bring your sacrifices to be offered to God. You could worship God. If you were unclean, that meant you couldn't join in. You couldn't approach God. You had to go through various rituals and sacrifices to be made clean. Outside the camp, where they lived, was considered to be unclean. That's where God wasn't. His presence was in the camp. Outside was an unclean place. Now that led to the law that the writer refers to in verse 11. And it's a law that when an animal was sacrificed as a sin offering, the body, many of the sacrifices were to be eaten by the priests, but for a sin offering, the body is to be burnt outside the camp. It had to be taken outside to the unclean place, because it's unclean. And our writer then says Jesus fulfills that picture, because verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the city gate. He died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, symbolically outside of the camp. And in doing that, in doing this thing that looks unclean to the Jew, the amazing thing is, verse 12, he suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. We said last week, being made holy means being set apart, to belong to God, to know God. But we're not just set apart to know him, we are set apart to worship him, to praise him, to live for him. That's what part of what being holy means, being set apart to belong to God, live as his people, to relate rightly to him, to worship him. And so when we say that Jesus' death has made us holy, what we're saying is that Jesus' death enables us to worship God. God makes us holy. That is, he puts us in a position where we are able to worship him. Now, it might help to go back to chapter 9 and just see how Jesus' death does that. Let's go to chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices and Day of Atonement ritual. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. And then verse 10, they're just a matter of ceremonial washings. The Old Testament sacrifices just cleansed you in a kind of ceremonial way. so you could join in with the ceremony within the camp. But it couldn't cleanse your conscience in your worship. You still felt guilty, and so you couldn't approach God fully. You couldn't worship God fully. Guilt, our sin, prevents a true and real engagement with God. A true and real worship of God. But 9 verse 14, having compared again the ceremonial cleanliness of the Old Testament sacrifices, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Jesus' death, dealing truly with sin, a real sacrifice for sin, truly cleans us on the inside, our conscience. And do you see what that leads to in the verse? We are cleansed so we may serve the living God. And that word serve is the word used in 12:28. Worship God acceptably. So Jesus' sacrifice doesn't just forgive us. Jesus' sacrifice doesn't just mean we're accepted by God. It does mean that, but through that, through the cleansing he does for us, he enables us to engage with God fully, to approach him fully, to know and serve him, to worship him fully. God makes us able to worship him through Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 13. Now, if we're not completely convinced at this point, let's just see it one more time in the prayer the writer finishes at the end, which is verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 13. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Now, the prayer sums up what Jesus has done in or what's been described in the letter. He has brought in, through his blood, the eternal covenant, which is the new covenant we read about in chapter 8. In Jeremiah, it's referred to as an eternal covenant. And we saw in chapter 8 that it is a new covenant based on the forgiveness of sins. And because of the forgiveness of sins, it led to two things. It led to an intimate knowledge of God. They will know me. And it led to a change inside us, where his law is written on our hearts and minds. That's the new covenant, where we know, we're enabled, through the forgiveness of sins, to know God and are changed to live for God, to worship God. And you see how the prayer goes on, having mentioned the eternal covenant. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. May he act in us so that we worship him acceptably. And how does God do that? How does he do that work? Well, the end of the verse, through Jesus Christ. And I think that must mean through what Jesus has accomplished in the new covenant, verse 20. So he's asking God to work in us through Jesus, that is, to apply to us all that Jesus has done in the new covenant, to show us we're cleansed, to convince us we are forgiven, to show us we are made holy, and by driving these truths of what Jesus has done home to us, to enable us and empower us to worship God. I read in the paper a couple of days ago that there's now a $5 million reward for Slobodan Milosevic for information leading to the capture of and prosecution of Slobodan Milosevic. He's sort of taken over from Saddam Hussein as the kind of the hate figure of the West, isn't he? Particularly in the States, perhaps. Imagine if Milosevic turned up at the White House, turned up to the Oval Room and said to Bill Clinton, I'd like to work with you. I'd like to work for you, actually. I'd like to be part of your administration and work for democracy. What would Bill Clinton do? Well, I guess the first thing you'd do would be phone the police and claim the $5 million. And then in no time at all, Milosevic would find himself in court, in prison, and a long way from the White House. Now, let's not get this confused. Bill Clinton's no saint. But to Bill Clinton, Milosevic is the enemy. To the American public, say, he's the enemy. He's in no position to serve. I mean, he's regarded, I guess, as... I don't think it's too much to say. He's regarded as revolting. Unacceptable. Unclean. I mean, before he could... He might say, I want to serve the president. Before he could ever do anything like that, all his guilt would have to be in some way dealt with and taken away. Now, it's a bit like that with us and God. The Jew is right, what he said earlier. On our own, we can't serve God. We are unacceptable to him. We are intolerable to him. We are unclean. We might say we want to serve him, but he just rejects us because of our failure. Before we can serve him, our sin has got to be dealt with. Our guilt has got to be dealt with. Before we can engage with him in a real and significant way. Now, of course, the Jew would say that's what the priest did for him. That was the priest's job, to enable a sinner to know God. But we've seen in Hebrews that Old Testament priest was a picture of Jesus to come. And that in Jesus we have a perfect high priest. And he does the job of priest, the job of enabling us to know God perfectly. Enabling us to come into his presence and so enabling us to engage with him and worship him. He makes us acceptable servants and worshippers of him. Now, just one more step, one more thing to add to this second point. And that is this, that God has made us able to worship him through Jesus forever. Forever. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's rather reminiscent of chapter 7. Where we're told Jesus remains a priest forever. He never dies. That is what the writer is saying. Jesus, as our great high priest, remains the same forever. I mean, just imagine if Jesus sort of, when we became Christians, cleaned us up, made us able to know and worship God, and then said to us, right, you're on your own. Keep your nose clean and do it yourself. It would be no good, would it? We fail every day. But Jesus remains the same. He doesn't just set us up to serve God. He keeps on enabling us to serve God. He keeps on doing the work of a priest. See, that's why verse 8 is followed by verse 9. Don't move on to the new teaching. Instead, stick with Jesus because he remains the same. The Old Testament didn't remain. The Old Testament priests didn't last. It was temporary, it changed. But Jesus isn't temporary. God will never replace Jesus as priest. He remains the same, and so he keeps on doing the work of priest for us. He keeps on cleansing us, making us holy, making it possible for us to worship God. He was doing that yesterday. He is doing that today. He will do that forever. To put it in sort of different language, we could say, well, this is saying the gospel will always be true. Jesus will always enable us to know and so worship God. Now the conclusion of all this is verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. We are to go to Jesus, to trust in Jesus and worship God through Jesus. But just as Jesus' death was outside the city, outside of Judaism, so his followers are to go out of the city, to leave Judaism, to leave the old priests, and to go to Jesus and worship God through him. And so, just as Jesus' death looked a disgrace to a Jew, so the Christian who looks like he's worshipping God without a priest looks a disgrace to the Jew. But the truth is, the invisible truth is, the Christian is the one who is truly worshipping God because of their invisible, perfect high priest. They, rather than the Jew, are the people who are really worshipping God. But doing it means bearing his disgrace. Well, I guess those people in the Buddhist temple thought they were worshipping a god in some way. Many people think they're worshipping a god in the things they do. But the truth is, you can only worship God through Jesus. You can do what you like. You can visit people in prison. You can try and be sexually pure. But if you are not trusting in Jesus' death, it's unacceptable to God. It is idolatry. And God is a consuming fire. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you might have a lot of questions about many of these things, but please see, there is a strong warning here for you. God is saying to you, I have made you to worship me, and I have made it possible for you to worship me in Jesus. To refuse that offer, to continue to worship God as you choose to, or to worship other things instead of God, means you will face God as a consuming fire. On the other hand, to receive the offer means you have the wonder and the privilege and the joy of worshipping the God you were made to worship. For those of us who are Christians, we started by saying we can often feel we're too bad to worship. We sit down to prepare the Bible study. We think about praying for some friends. We perhaps plan to have some friends round for supper. We think of trying to be sexually pure. We think of trying to do something for God. And then we think, who am I kidding? You know, who am I to serve God? I've just done too much wrong. I'm too rubbish to serve him. Our shame and our guilt can stop us and defeat us. But Jesus enables us to worship God forever. He cleans us, he makes us holy, so we can worship him. We can say to ourselves, I know I failed. I know on my own I have no right to do this thing for God, to live for God, to speak for God. I have no right. But through Jesus, because of Jesus, I can worship God acceptably, pleasingly. And so, verse 13, we must go to him as well. Trust in him and worship him. And it will mean bearing his disgrace for us as well. I guess we won't be shunned by the Jew. But people will think we are a disgrace because of what we believe, because of what we claim, because of how we live, because of who we praise and speak about. People will think we're odd or silly or arrogant, and we will be disgraced. But the truth is, in doing those things, in living and praising, we will be worshipping the God who made us to worship him. We'll be worshipping the God who has made it possible for us to worship him through Jesus. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we praise you that your gospel will never change, because you never change and your Son will never change. We thank you he is our high priest forever. And we pray you would help us go to him, continue to trust in him. Bearing his disgrace, we might worship you acceptably. For your name's sake, amen.